Turn in your Bibles to the second letter of Peter. Turn your Bibles to the second letter of Peter. Careful what you plug in back there. We had a time last week, I tell you. Have you got it working? He's working on it. Okay. In 2 Peter, we're continuing our look at the letters of Peter here. We did 1 Peter, a series called Strangers in a Strange Land. And he spoke very much of getting help in difficulties. Many encouragements from Peter. And he encouraged us by showing us who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit, and what He has done. And namely, given us a position in Jesus Christ. Then he gave many imperatives, that is, instructions, commands on how we then ought to behave based upon who he is and what he's done for us. He encouraged us as what actions on our part would grant us successful passage through the trials. Well, we're going to take a look at his second letter now, and it's got a little different emphasis than his previous letter. And this series is going to be entitled The True Knowledge of God. 14 times in this letter, in one form or another, including the synonyms, he uses the word knowledge or the verb to know. In other words, this is a great emphasis that he has, this knowledge of God, this what is it that we know and do we actually know him? And we're going to see that in this first chapter, we're going to be looking at what true believers look like. And it's going to be central to our study of what the true knowledge of God is. Because in the second chapter, then, he's going to begin to speak and to warn about false teachers. And it's important that we first know what the real thing is before we can then turn and identify and clearly see the false things. And he's going to describe what they're like. In chapter 3, he's going to additionally talk about scoffers in the last days. We'll talk some about them and how to endure these things. But it's important that we need to know how to make sure that we ourselves are the genuine article. What is the true knowledge of God? What does it look like to be a true believer, a true child of God? And then we can then discern what these false teachers look like. We can then see how they stand out and see how they fall short of the truth. So it's going to be very important that we center our focus then around the true knowledge of God, which goes well beyond an acquaintance of God. I'm going to begin by reading the first four verses here in 2 Peter. It says, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Let's pray. Father God, this day I commend this reading of the Scriptures into your hands. I ask you to have your way with us. I ask you to bring forth your message clear, despite the weaknesses of the messenger and of the hearer. Lord, send your Spirit upon us to aid us in our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, we need to establish who he's talking to. It's always very important in the Scriptures to understand the context, who is being addressed here. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see an important concept. He says, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. When he says beloved, he's speaking of fellow believers. And he refers to this as the second letter. When we go back into the first letter, we established very clearly that he was sending a letter to believers that were scattered abroad. in the old world. He was speaking to both Jews and Gentiles. We see from some of the language he used, the ways in which he addressed them. And so this is a general letter to all believers in Jesus Christ. It's important for us to understand because of what our verse of focus is. We're going to focus on a phrase in verse 1 that's very important. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. A faith of equal standing with ours. We're going to look at what some of the marks of that faith is. What's he talking about? Well, first of all, this is a faith then that is established by Jesus Christ. Because how is it that we obtained a faith of equal standing with Peter and those that he is speaking of? We'll get to who that is in a moment. Well, it came by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is established then by Jesus Christ. If we look at this word faith, what it means here says to those who have obtained a faith, what does that mean? Well, faith, when it's used in this kind of sense, speaks of that body of beliefs and practices that we define as our religion, as our beliefs and our actions in Jesus Christ. Those things that we have come to understand in accordance with the Scriptures as adopted children of God, all that we know to be true, that is the gospel, including our responses to that truth. This is our faith. Now, the source of this faith, as we can see by verse 1, is by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, established by Jesus Christ, by His righteousness, not our own. No small point is that. When you go to Romans chapter 3, you find out no one is righteous, no, not one. By the works of the law, he says, no human being will be justified in his sight. Paul spends the first three chapters of Romans establishing this fact. This is a conclusion he's coming to. No one's going to make it on their works. But in chapter 3, verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, it's interesting when we say the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This has become the traditional translation of this phrase. It can also be translated as the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. No small discussion that is. There are many books and papers and things written on this. People have built PhDs upon what it means, the faith of Christ, or is it faith in Christ? And people have argued over the use of the different aspects of the Greek there. Either way, I think you come to the same conclusion. It is the righteousness of Christ, established by Him. And that's important because it does not depend upon you. Works are not the means by which we become righteous. However, works are the evidence and the proof that you are now righteous with God. Works, if works are absent, it is impossible that you are saved. If there are no works that prove your salvation, there is no salvation. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. In other words, that His people would be fruitful. So in that sense, yes, works are required as the evidence, not as the cause. So who is Jesus to have accomplished this? Well, He's God Himself. Look in verse 1 here where it says, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The construction here is unmistakable and crystal clear that both the words God and Savior modify Jesus Christ. This is not saying that this was done by our God, oh yeah, and our Savior Jesus Christ. It's not speaking of two people, it's speaking of one, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Very important point to understand there, because you will come across groups who do not recognize the deity of Jesus Christ, and they will make an argument that, oh, this is speaking of God, and then just referring to Jesus as Savior, because that's the job he did. No, this is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He established this faith by his righteousness. Now, further examples, the reason I read verses 3 and 4, even though we're not going to dwell on them much, it's further evidence of this being established by him. In verse 3, it says, his divine power has granted to us all things. It was his power that did it. Further evidence of this is in verse 4, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. He has granted that it is by his power, it is his righteousness that has accomplished this. Why do I spend time on this basic doctrine? I spend time on this because it's important for us that when we talk about the knowledge of God and we talk about this faith that we have, that there is no higher authority that exists than he who has placed you in Christ by his righteousness. You have a faith established by God. God himself, through his own perfect righteousness, has placed you here. That's important. What's also interesting about this faith is how it comes to us. How this faith comes to us. It was accomplished by God. It was his righteousness that brought it forth. But how, what was the vehicle by which it comes? It comes through the knowledge of God. Look at verse 3 again. It says, his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him. Through the knowledge of him. Now we're going to talk more about this true knowledge of God in the coming weeks. Talk more about it next week. But I want to spend a little bit of time on it here. The idea of knowledge, as is found in Peter's letter here, as is found in most of the New Testament, when it's speaking of knowledge of God, is not speaking of having the data. It's not even speaking of having the right theology, the right mindset concerning God. It is speaking of having a relational, experiential relationship with God. Speaking of having a relationship with him. In the Jewish context, in the Hebrew context, as we go into the Old Testament, they use the concept of knowing to speak of the most intimate connection between a man and his wife. It was a nice way of saying it. Abraham knew Sarah, and she conceived and bore a son. It is an intimate, experiential, real knowledge that he's speaking of. Not a list of facts. Not even just an identity. It's not even being able to point him out of a lineup. Oh, that's the true God right there. It's the one that you know. So this is important, because this is why Jesus came. If we do not have an experiential, true knowledge of God, if we do not have a relational knowledge of God where we know him personally, we can't believe that we're partakers of Jesus Christ at all, because he defined this as his purpose. He came to bring eternal life, and he defined eternal life in John 17 by saying, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, Jesus, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Jesus' ministry was a ministry of reconciliation. And to reconcile means to reform and restore relationships between two parties that are at odds. And indeed, in that same chapter, that ministry has been passed on to us. We have, as children of God, followers of Jesus Christ, we have this ministry of reconciliation. In other words, we are about the business of establishing relationships between those who are estranged from God by their sin and God himself. Boy, that's important. we are restoring lost relationships. One of the saddest verses in all the Bible, I think, occurs in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve heard the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And it's not that sad a verse all by itself. You just, oh, okay, they heard the Lord walking in the garden in the cool day, until you realize they knew what that sounded like. They knew what that sound was. They knew it was the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. How would they know that sound? Unless they had experienced it before. That they could differentiate that sound from the sound of the lion walking around in the garden, or the sound of the wolf walking around the garden. How did they know the sound of the Lord walking through the garden if they hadn't walked through the garden with Him in the cool of the day? And that having sinned, now they heard that sound and they hid themselves from Him. It's dreadfully sad. So when we talk about being saved, when we talk about faith in Jesus Christ, when we talk about this ministry of reconciliation, why would we be restoring anything less than what had been lost that day in the garden? Why would we merely be taking people from the condemned over to the saved just by mere facts that they know, or profession they made, or prayer that they uttered at some point? Why would we not be, as God would have it, taking them from being estranged from God, strangers, separated, dead in trespasses and sins, to being made alive and with Him in relationship? To walk again in the garden in the cool of the day. Why would God make it less than that? Why is our conception so often of Christianity is, I made the right choice, I'm in the right place now, I have the right beliefs, and I'm going to go to heaven because of it? Why is it not, oh God, by your grace, I know you. I know the sound of you. And you speak to my heart by your Spirit. I know your face when I open the Scriptures and I see this. And it says something of you, and my Spirit agrees. Yes, I know that is Him. Well, something interesting about this faith of equal standing. He says, those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Well, Peter, who are you talking about? Are you just talking about Jewish believers? Is he separating out the Gentiles and saying, well, you Gentiles, you've gotten a faith of equal standing with us Jews? Well, no, his letter appears to be addressed to Jewish believers in addition to non-Jewish believers. So that's at least part of his audience. Is he speaking of the apostles? I believe that's what he's speaking of. Look down at verse 16 in chapter 1. Way back there in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, an equal standing with ours. And so he's using this first person plural. And then we go down to verse 16, he uses the first person plural once again. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. The astonishing thing when Peter says to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours is by ours he means the apostles. By ours he means Peter and James and John who heard the voice on the holy mountain. He refers to the others that were with Jesus. If we look in Acts chapter 1, the early apostles, they got together and they decided what defines an apostle. How do we replace Judas, the one that was lost to betrayal and suicide? And they determine, okay, it's got to be one of those who were with us from the baptism of John until the ascension. Now, some would argue, what about Paul? Paul says he's an apostle. Paul had personal experience with Jesus Christ. Jesus intervened in his life. And scenes appeared to him over many years, teaching him personally things. Paul refers to himself in 1 Corinthians 15 as one untimely born. His was an unusual circumstance, but nevertheless, he too was an eyewitness. This is really profound because if Peter is saying that those recipients of this letter, us and all other believers, we have an equal standing of faith with him. Now we know in church history, Peter's been declared by the Roman Catholic Church to be the first pope, the chief pontiff, the big fella. When Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, they declare he was speaking none other than Peter. And indeed he may have been, for certainly that's important. Peter played an immeasurable role in what God was doing to establish his church. But nevertheless, Peter here declares, we have a faith of equal standing. There are no second-class Christians. There are no little people when it comes to the family of God. Isn't this exactly what Jesus taught? Didn't Jesus teach his disciples to pray as he did, saying, Our Father? And in Matthew 23:9, he went through the trouble to say, Call no man on earth Father. For you have one Father who is in heaven. Some who hear this may have to wrestle with their background to understand no one's to be called Father but God. Of course, your earthly father deserves that honor. Jesus says to Thomas in John chapter 20, Have you believed because you've seen me? He says, Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He says it in such a way that it's almost even better. It's almost even more blessed. Yeah, that's great. You believe, Thomas, but you saw me and you saw the scars in my hands and you saw the hole in my side where I was stabbed. And you believe, that's great. But think about those who will come after me that will believe without seeing all that you have. How could our faith be of a lesser faith than those who walked with him? In John 17:20, when he prays for us, he says to the Father, I do not ask for these only, referring to the ones that were with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. If we do not have oneness with God in the same way that the apostles did, how do we expect anyone to ever believe our message? How can we expect that we're just going to tell a tale of some guys who met God a long time ago? And have anyone affected by it? If we ourselves cannot be identified like Peter and John were in the beginning chapters of Acts as, hey, those fellows were with Jesus. In Matthew chapter 28, he told the disciples to go and make disciples. He didn't say go enlist members. The implication was that they were to be of equal standing. They would equally partake in the work of the ministry. That they would then go and make disciples. In John chapter 15, he talks about abiding in him. And he says, abide in me that you may go and bear fruit, fruit that will abide. The fruit that the disciples were to produce were to be of the same kind, fruit that would reproduce the same thing. Again and again, Jesus used the concept of a seed and a plant bearing fruit to speak of the kingdom of God. And when wheat bears fruit and it grows up out of the ground and that fruit falls to the ground, then what comes up? Bluegrass? No, wheat. The same thing. When sheep reproduce, what do they reproduce? Sheep. See how simple this is. This concept is so simple and it's so in agreement with all of Scripture that you cannot miss it once it has been pointed out to you. The fact that we have a faith of equal standing with the apostles themselves. Again, I make mention of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we have the ministry of reconciliation continued on, as Jesus did. In Romans chapter 8, I can talk all about the spirit of adoptions as sons that causes to cry out, Abba, Father. In the same context, he calls us co-heirs with Christ. We can go back to Peter's other letter in 1 Peter, perhaps the most helpful thing to do because it's written by the same man, where he calls us a kingdom of priests. The idea being that each and every believer, apostle and non-apostle, are priests of God. That we are the go-betweens, that we are the ones reconciling the world to God. Access into the Holy of Holies. We've been encouraged to boldly approach the throne of grace. Jesus was the last high priest. He was the last one who would have to be the go-between, and he is the only go-between we need. I would go as far as to pronounce woe upon any man that would seek to establish another step between a man and God besides Jesus Christ. I would declare to somebody that, hey, yeah, you can know God, but you're going to have to go through me. I could declare that person a false prophet. You need not go through any man. You need not call any man father. You need only to hear the message of his body, the church, and to be reconciled to God and joined into that body as a stone is into a building. Peter himself called us a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. When Jesus was crucified, the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn from the top to the bottom. Impossible for any man to do, because when you read the details of how that thing was supposed to be made, you realize, my goodness, it's way too strong for any man to tear it. But not only that, when you read the dimensions of the temple and things like that, you realize this was way too... No man can get up there and tear it from the top to the bottom. It's an impossibility for man, but it is a definite possibility for God. A possibility that actually occurred. Jesus was the last high priest. The veil was torn in two. As Paul says in the book of Ephesians, a dividing wall has been torn down. We all have access into that holy place to fellowship with God. With Peter and the rest of the apostles. Well, it sets our expectations. What is the expectation then of a believer? The expectation then of a believer is full partaking in what Jesus has to offer us, just like one who saw him face to face. If we indeed have a faith of equal standing, well, then we have the same faith that took a man who tended to talk before he thought to leading. that took a man who denied Christ in the face of mere servants to one who boldly proclaimed him in the face of the very authorities that crucified him. If we have that same faith as the apostles, we have the same faith that took all of them, but maybe one, to the grave. In the name of Jesus Christ, boldly proclaiming the truth. That's why we have to understand that we have a faith of equal standing. Now, granted, like other relationships, relationships need developing. They need work. They take work to maintain. The Apostle Peter, we don't necessarily have a knowledge of God of equal standing. But it's attainable. The faith is there. The knowledge follows. The knowledge grows. And we're going to see in the coming weeks how that happens. How is it that I can grow in my knowledge of God? How is it that I can know Him more tomorrow than I do today? How is it that I can actually develop this to the point where I don't fall for error? I see it plainly because I know Him so well, I know the false when I see it. How can we attain that? Well, it's in the basics. I'll read to you from a hymn we sang today in case you missed it. I believe it was 246 maybe? No, 446. I don't know. I'll let you know if I find it. Yeah, take time to be holy, 446. It says this, take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in Him always and feed on His Word. It's the basics. It's almost every sermon any man ever preaches can end with this, by the way, pray more and read the Bible more. Walk in His ways. Take the time to be holy. Commune with God. Commune with His people. Look what it says here. And feed on His Word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing His blessing to seek. This is a recipe. Do we need to sing this to God? No. When we sing a hymn like this, we're singing it to each other. When we sing this as a congregation, we're encouraging each other. Hey, take time to be holy. The world rushes on, but spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like Him thou shalt be, thy friends in thy conduct, His likeness shall see. Isn't that profound? This relationship can be developed. We meet God in His Word. We see His history. We see His interaction with people. We learn His character from that. And we begin to take on that same likeness, that same character. And people will see it in us. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord.